And now, Ben Bailey.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Genesis is a book that is all about beginnings. Chapter 1 tells us that God created the whole world and all life and all that exists. Chapter 2, we have the beginning of marriage and the home. Sadly, in chapter 3, we have the beginning of sin. All throughout the book of Genesis, there are a number of beginnings that occur. But like Genesis is the book of beginnings for the Old Testament, so in the New Testament there is also a book of beginnings. The book of Acts is a book of beginnings for the New Testament. No book is of greater value for finding out how one can be saved and for understanding the work of the church than the book of Acts. Someone has rightly referred to the book of Acts, and especially Acts chapter 2, as the hub of the Bible. Everything behind it is looking forward to it. And everything that goes on past it is predicated upon what happened in Acts chapter 2 in the preaching of the gospel. And so today we want to examine the beginnings that occur in the book of Acts. Some of these beginnings are found even in Acts chapter 11, where we learn of the genesis or the beginning of a new name. One of the greatest beginnings that we find in Scripture is where God's people are referred to as Christians. This occurs three times. The word Christian occurs three times in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says that if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. As Christians, we ought to glorify God in the wonderful name we've been given. Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, as Paul preaches the gospel to Agrippa, he is told, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And probably one of the most well-known passages is found in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. The Bible says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people." And listen, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This is the beginning of a new group of people, those who were followers of Christ, those who had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. God said in the long ago that the Gentiles, when they saw His righteousness, God would call His people by a new name. When did the Gentiles see God's righteousness? We learn of the first Gentile conversion in Acts chapter 10. Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, and toward the close of Acts chapter 10, they receive the Holy Spirit, they are baptized, and they become children of God. And as a result, Acts chapter 11 verse 26 says, they were called Christians first in Antioch. What name was it that they wore? The name Christian. The name that gave Christ the honor and the glory. Friends, this is such an important principle as it relates to wearing someone's name. What does it mean when you wear someone's name? Well, you're giving them the honor and the glory that they rightly deserve. Christians should wear the name of Christ because He is the only one who is worthy of our glory and our praise and our laud and all that we can give Him in this. And so as we think about wearing the name of Christ, we need to make sure that we give Him the glory in all that we do. So wearing someone's name means that you are joined to that person, like in a marriage where the wife will carry the last name of a husband. So today we have been married to Christ. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 4 teaches us that our relationship with Christ in the church is that like of a marriage. Galatians 3 verse 27 teaches us that we've become part of the body of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, that we are the body of Christ and members individually one of another. You know, when you wear someone's name, it suggests that you want to be like that person. Children often carry the name of their favorite hero, whether it be Spider-Man or Superman or the Incredible Hulk. They might carry that name and want to be like that hero. Today, as we carry the name of Christ, it means that we want to emulate Him, that we want to be like Him in every way. The Scriptures teach us that we should follow Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 teaches us that we ought to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, the redeemed of old are the ones who did follow the Lamb wherever He went. I'm reminded of a wonderful text in Acts chapter 4, in verse 13, where as they realized that Peter and John spoke with great boldness, they then realized they had been with Jesus. You know, we often sing the song, "Oh, to be like Thee." Do we really mean that? When I wear the name Christian, that means that I am going to be like Christ. I'm going to give Him the honor and the glory. And in everything I do, I'm going to magnify and praise His name. It means that you are the follower of that person. Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will follow the Lord." As we follow Christ and as we wear His name, we must walk in His footsteps, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 teaches us. To be a follower of someone means that you are going to follow their teaching. In John chapter 6, verses 66 through 68, Jesus had made some pretty difficult statements. Some of the disciples, we are told, walk with Him no more. He then turned to the rest of His followers and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter responded by saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Does the name you wear say that you are a follower of Christ or some other person? If you wear a name of another man, whoever that may be, whether it's Martin Luther, whether it be John Calvin, whether it be some other Reformation leader, if you wear their name, who are you giving the honor and the glory to? It can't be Jesus, or you would just simply call yourself a Christian. To wear the name Christian means that you're trying to glorify the person whose name you wear. The Christian's duty is to give God the glory in everything." Remember 1 Peter 4 and verse 16? The Bible here teaches us that it is our duty to give Christ the glory. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:16 that if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. As I wear the name Christian, even if it means I suffer, everything I do should bring glory to my Savior. You see, this is my whole duty in life. For the Bible says in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, "Everyone who is called by God's name, they have been created for His glory." Paul made it clearer in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 as to the realm of this when he said, "Whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so a Christian has to ask himself, is everything that I'm doing in life bringing glory to God? Does my speech lift up the name of Jesus? Do my actions give Christ the glory? The way that I carry myself, is my nature bringing Christ the glory and the honor? Friend, we need to be sure that the only name we can ever wear, and the name that gives us salvation, is the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were asked, "By what name or by what authority, by what power have you done these things?" And Peter responded in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 by saying that Jesus is the only name in which we can find salvation, nor is there any other name under which we can be saved. We only follow Christ in His name and His teaching because He's the one who provides us with salvation. He is the foundation of the church today, and we must give Him the honor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, that there is no other foundation under men given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. He's the foundation of the church, and He's the only name we can follow. This would imply that we should not follow names or sects of men. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, they were very famous for following the great leaders of their day. And many today have the same problem. They follow men in their teaching more than God. But the Scripture makes it clear that we should not carry the names of men. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul said, "Let there be no division among you." He says, "I've been heard, it's been reported to me that some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Cephas, or I'm a follower of Apollos, or I'm a follower of Paul, or a follower of Christ." He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Friends, the point is clear that we must not follow the teaching of men. We must only follow Jesus and His plan of salvation for us today. There's another beginning in the book of Acts, and it is the beginning of gospel sermons. The idea here is gospel. The word gospel means good news, that we have hope, not condemnation like under the Old Testament, but that Christians can have hope today. Under the Old Testament, there weren't a lot of gospel sermons. In fact, there weren't any that brought real good news to the people. But we open to Acts chapter 2, and we learn about the first gospel sermon. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the climax is found, where Peter clearly says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This was the hope that Jesus was the Messiah. They had just crucified Him, yet they could be saved through His name. Peter makes four valid points in this sermon. He says that Jesus was approved by God in verse 22, that God has placed His sign of approval upon Him, and we know that throughout the Scriptures this is true. For in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, there God's voice boomed down out of heaven, and He clearly said from the Scripture, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We learn that Jesus was predetermined by God to be a sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 says that He was predetermined or foreordained before the foundations of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verses 8 through 10 teaches us that Jesus was set up as a sacrifice in the mind of God before time began. Peter said, or Titus did in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, that we're living in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so not only was He approved by God, not only did God place His stamp of approval on Jesus, but we know that Jesus was predetermined in the Scripture before time so that we could have the hope of going to heaven. Peter then makes the point of Jesus' death and resurrection, how that Jesus died and that He was resurrected from the grave, and how that in Acts chapter 2, this proves that He is the Son of God. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says that Jesus or God had at times looked over or winked at man's sin, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man, Jesus Christ Himself. And so today we know that Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. He was resurrected for us. And then He makes the point in verses 33 through 35 that Jesus has now ascended at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended on high to be with God. This clearly teaches us that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the great potentate that Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. And as Peter brings his sermon to a climax, he tells the people, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the conclusion of his sermon. And notice the response of the people in verse 37. The Bible says they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Or what should we do? And the answer was so clear in verse 38. This is what makes it a gospel sermon. Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Bible tells us that they were baptized, they gladly received His Word and were baptized. And verse 47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were saved." And so it's the beginning of good news sermons, of gospel sermons. The book of Acts is also a beginning, a genesis of immediate forgiveness. Now friends, this doesn't mean that there wasn't forgiveness under the Old Testament. There was forgiveness under the Old Testament, but Hebrews 9 and verse 15 teaches us that that forgiveness was predicated, was dependent upon the blood of Jesus and His sacrifice. You see, those animals that they sacrificed, whether it was a lamb or whether it was a goat, they couldn't really take away sin. Hebrews 10:3 and 4 teaches us that the blood of wolves and goats could never really take away sin. This is such an important passage. He says, "In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. What did those sacrifices do? They reminded them of sin. Never really took them away, except on the predication of Jesus, being predicated on Jesus' blood and His sacrifice. But under the New Testament, we can have immediate forgiveness of our sins as we obey the gospel. This is the blessing of forgiveness today. I want us to think about the words of Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, as the Hebrew writer reminds us of forgiveness. God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." What does it mean to have immediate forgiveness? How is that such a blessing today? Friends, when I obey the gospel, like they did in the book of Acts, I don't have to worry about my past sins. I don't have to worry about those things that I've done in the past. The Bible says that they have been put behind me. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The prerequisites of pardon are given to us clearly in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, remember verse 38? They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the forgiveness of their sins. These are prerequisites that are given throughout the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter told them to repent and turn again so that their sins may be blotted out, or so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Being immersed in water was something that they did in the book of Acts for the forgiveness of their sins. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Saul asked the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And he's given the answer in Acts 22:16. He's told to arise and to be baptized and to wash away his sins, calling on the Lord's name. And so the genesis of immediate forgiveness is one of the great beginnings that we have in the book of Acts. There's another wonderful beginning in the book of Acts, and it is the genesis, or the beginning, of the church. Oh, how wonderful it is to be a part of the church of the New Testament. Today we can know that we're a part of this. We can be Christians just like they were in the first century. If we'll only do what they did, we can become a part of the church they were a part of. What did they do in the first century? What church did they become a part of? When they obeyed the gospel, we're told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Listen to these words. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. They weren't voted in. They didn't join the church. God added those who are being saved. Just like we heard about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those who obeyed the gospel, they became a part of the New Testament church. And so we learn about the church. We learn when the church began. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, Daniel prophesied of a kingdom that would be set up, an everlasting kingdom that would be set up during the time of one of the four kingdoms he had just mentioned. He spoke about the Babylonians. He spoke about the Assyrians, the Greeks, and we have the Roman kingdom. During the first three, no kingdom was set up. Yet during the kingdom of the, or during the time of the Roman period, the kingdom of Christ was established. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, to His disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some of you standing here today who shall not taste death until you see the kingdom present with power." What kingdom? The new kingdom which Jesus set up. The new kingdom of which He was prophesied to be the King. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, we're told that Jesus is the King of an everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that is like that of David, yet it's going to reign and rule forever. Revelation 11, verse 14, prophesies of this kingdom outlasting and outruling all other kingdoms. And so we're told that this kingdom was set up during Acts chapter 2, during the time of the first century when we read about Christians obeying the gospel. We learn where this kingdom was set up at. We learn where the church began. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, teaches us that the word of the Lord was prophetically going to go out from Jerusalem and all nations would flow thereinto. When did that happen? In Acts chapter 2, we learn on the day of Pentecost that there were people there from all nations. And it was at that point that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established. It is the temple of God spoken of in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul referred to the church as the house of God, the temple of the living God, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Who established the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14, that one of the seed of David was going to sit on David's throne and he was going to reign forever. This is the exact fulfillment of Jesus reigning on the kingdom of, in the kingdom of God today. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus established the church. He set it up, and it's His kingdom. How did He establish the church in the book of Acts? He did so by dying on the cross and purchasing the church. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that Jesus purchased the church with His own precious blood. He paid the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be a part of the New Testament church. Friend, does the church that you are part of meet these criteria? Was it established in the first century? Was it established in Jerusalem? Did Jesus set it up? Was He the founder of it? And did Jesus purchase it with His own blood? If it doesn't give Him the honor and the glory in every one of these, then it's not the church that you read about in the New Testament. Then there is another beginning in the book of Acts that is so important, and this is the beginning of salvation in Jesus Christ. Remember, salvation is to be found in Christ. For 2 Timothy chapter 1, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 teaches us that salvation is found in Christ. As they preached the gospel in the first century, they said in Acts chapter 4, to those who were wondering about what power or what authority they had done this under, in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Peter responded to their question and said these words, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter made it clear that the salvation that was found was only in Christ. And this is the beginning of salvation in Christ. This is the salvation that the prophets prophesied about, of which they themselves didn't even clearly understand. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 teaches us, this is that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where he prophesied that the days were coming when God would set up a new covenant with His people. This is that salvation that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, where the suffering servant would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was placed upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Today, we have the blessing of being the recipients of salvation in Christ. Titus 3 and verse 5 teaches us that it's through the Lord's mercy. By His mercy, we're saved. This is that gospel that is spoken of in Romans 1:16, the gospel that is God's power unto salvation. And so today, it is a wonderful blessing to have the privilege of salvation in Christ. Hebrews 2 verses 9 and 10 teaches that Jesus, He tasted death for every man. And the Bible says in Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 that He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Friend, how shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? This is the question of Hebrews 2 and verse 3. What do we have to escape? We're escaping the wrath of God to come. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 10:31 and in Hebrews 12 and verse 29 that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? For our God is a consuming fire, and the God who has given us the plan of salvation has also promised that those who do not obey the gospel, that Jesus is coming in a flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And so what we learn from the book of Acts today is that it is the beginning of hope, the beginning of good news, the beginning of the church, which we can be a part of. We can be forgiven of our sins today, and we can have the salvation that is only provided for us in Jesus Christ. The question for you, my friend, is, are you a part of the body of Christ? Do you have the salvation that Jesus has provided for us? If not, you can do so today by becoming a New Testament Christian. It was not hard in the first century, nor is it hard today. People, they heard the message, like in Acts chapter 2. They put their faith, they believed in that message. They were willing to change their lives. They were cut to the heart and they wanted to make it right. They would confess Jesus as their Lord, and then they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins so that they could have the hope of eternal life, just like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And the wonderful thing is, if you'll do what they did, you can become what they were, simply a Christian and nothing more. The Bible makes it clear that to become a Christian, you must obey God in His plan of salvation. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul gives us a great example of how to do this. The Scriptures are said of Ananias' words to Paul. He said, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Today we want to encourage you to obey the gospel, to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can have the hope of going to heaven.